Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you turn again in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'd like to read from verse 14. I'll read out loud if you'd follow along quietly in your Bible, please. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your work, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And obviously, we're looking at the last of the seven church stages. And as we look at this study chronologically, we would think that this is the church on earth, predominantly the church on earth before the rapture of the church. I believe in these studies we do find, however, that the last four churches run concurrently to the end. In other words, they exist at the same time. And I believe the difference in wording having to do with he that hath an ear, hints at this. The idea that one church changes completely into another church stage probably is true for the first three, in my opinion, but for the last four, I believe these churches run concurrently on to the end. For example, there would be a church with Sardis condition, Thyatiran condition, Philadelphian condition, and the Laodicean condition all existing at the same time right up to the rapture. And as we mentioned on one evening, I believe that after the rapture takes place, there will be a church functioning after the rapture takes place. Not the true church, not the body of Christ, but the formal church. That organization that is going on without the Spirit of God. Let me clarify. I believe the morning after the rapture, many church services will continue right on without skipping a beat. Why? Because in many cases, churches have become social clubs where very few, if any, true born-again believers are a part of it. And an example of that would be, we have a church in Raleigh that has voted and agreed upon the idea of ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. I have a very difficult time believing that a child of God with his eyes open and his heart tender to the Word of God could not see the sin in that. And I believe because Satan is a master at mixing multitudes, he is able to come up with a counterfeit church on the earth leading up to the rapture. And that counterfeit church is the church that will miss the rapture, while the true church, the body of Christ, is raptured out of the earth. That false church goes right into the tribulation period. And I believe joins forces with the man of sin and becomes a part of that Babylonian system that we read about in the book of the Revelation. We're looking this evening, though, at the Laodicean church age. We notice Wednesday night that the Philadelphian church is the church in revival. How do we characterize a church in revival? Has nothing whatsoever to do with size. It has nothing whatsoever to do with location. The church in revival, as the book of the Revelation describes it, is a church that realizes its own weakness. You have a little strength. You have not denied my name. They've held fast to the name of Christ, and they love that name. And finally, they have not denied his word. They have kept his word. This is the obedient assembly. Regardless of what the world and its fashion and its philosophy says, this gathering holds to the word of God regardless of what they see in the world. And beloved, it is becoming more and more difficult, isn't it, to hold to the word of God. It's not an easy thing. Those of you who are working in the workplace every day, you know how difficult it is to be an out-and-out Christian in the workplace without being made fun of or ostracized. Well, in the last days, because religion, and I use that term in the negative sense, religion is going to be so powerful that the true assembly, the true church of God, is going to be ostracized even by religion. I'll never forget years ago, a group of fellows and I were having a Bible study. We were in a Bible college, and we would meet together early in the mornings and late at night, and we were going over assembly principles. And I think I've shared with you that I originally came from a very large denominational church in Atlanta, and after studying the scripture and being challenged from some very good brethren in a local assembly, I left that group and began to identify with the assemblies as we know them. So this group of young fellows, about 50 of us, came from all kinds of denominational backgrounds. And we decided that what we would do is simply let the scripture be our guide, and that we would bring nothing to our Bible studies other than the Bible. Nothing like a denominational handbook or any type of constitution and bylaws from any other church. Simply let the scripture be our guide. To make a long story short, we had about 50 fellows remembering the Lord regularly on Lord's Day morning and recognizing that God has gifted all believers, the priests of the believers. Well, word got to some of the administration, and they called me in and said, what are you guys doing? I said, well, we're just studying the scripture. He said, what church are you a part of? And I said, well, we're part of a little local assembly outside the school gate. It was a little chapel. And they said, well, by the way, who is the pastor there? And I said, well, we don't believe in having a single pastor. We believe in elders, church elders. He said, well, how many do you have in fellowship there? And we said, well, about 50 or 60. He said, you guys don't believe in having a pastor? He said, well, we believe the scripture teaches elders, a plurality of elders to care for the flock. And he looked at me and he had a genuine interest. He said, where did you get such teaching? And I said, without being sarcastic or without being disrespectful, I said, from the Word of God. I said, from Acts chapter 20, and I quoted the verse, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, Revelation chapter 1, and in every instance where the word elder is used in the New Testament, it is used in the plural sense, other than John's reference to himself in his three epistles, because there he was speaking of himself, and there he couldn't say the elders unto the elect lady because he was writing the letter. It's in the plural sense. And he said, well, what's different about you guys? Well, we believe that, for one thing, that we should have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning because we love the Lord and want to thank him. He said, where do you get that? I said, from the scripture. And we had a long discussion. And here is a man who makes his living teaching in a Bible college, but has never seen these things. It was actually a very enjoyable conversation. Beloved, the religious world, I believe, is governed more by tradition and what we have heard than by the authority of the Word of God. This is an example of the church, I believe, in revival. When the Lord Jesus says of His people, "You have not denied my name, you have kept my word." And they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, we move to Laodicea, and that early enthusiasm, that love for the Lord, at least in this group, began to wane. And I read the verses that describe the Laodicean or lukewarm church. Let me again look, please, at just a scattered verse or two. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus in their midst said, "I know your work, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." Now, to make a long explanation short, I would offer to you this suggestion. I believe the Lord is saying, "I wish you were either cold, out and out, unsaved, without a profession, without any religious trappings about you. I wish you were either cold, so that there were no false profession to lean on, or I wish you were hot, out and out for the Lord in reality." I believe the reason for this is because the hardest kind of person to reach is the person that has a profession without the reality. Those that have been gospel hardened, those who've heard it over and over and over and over again, they've developed a deadpan. It's that mentality that says, "I've heard it before, therefore I'm no longer affected by it." And if we aren't careful, we can allow that kind of attitude to develop in our own hearts. We've heard it over and over and over again, but unless the Word of God is gripping us and shaking us and stirring us, we can develop this indifference to the authority of Scripture. In this case, the Lord says of His own assembly, the professing church, "I wish you were cold. I wish you were hearing this for the very first time, so that the gripping power of the Word of God would change you, but you're neither cold nor are you hot." What is hot in this passage of Scripture? I believe it is those believers who are genuinely out and out for the Lord, wholehearted, flat out living for the Lord. They have settled it once and for all that the world has nothing for them. They are on their way to heaven. They want to live for the Lord and use their gifts and their time and their energy for Him. They're hot. They're yielded. They're surrendered. And the Lord sees it. And He says, "I wish you were one or the other." I think a good illustration of this kind of designation, hot, is found in John chapter 12, if you turn that back there for just a moment. It's hard to define it, so let's illustrate it. What does it mean to be hot for the Lord? And again, that's a scriptural term. Let's take just a minute and look at John chapter 12, and I'll begin reading, please, at verse 1, if you would find that spot in your Bible. John chapter 12 and verse 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead, there they made Him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." We're familiar with this passage, in that every time we read the Gospel of John, we read over this account. I'm fairly sure, even though I've not checked a concordance on this, but to the best of my memory, every time we find this Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. That's the only place we find her. And here, Mary takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Some have suggested worth a year's salary. So hypothetically, let's say that Mary has taken a pound of spikenard worth $40,000. And she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. There are other accounts where other women took costly perfumes. And in every other account, they anointed the head of the Lord Jesus. She probably had seen this done. But Mary went further and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And let me read a little further in verse 3, and wiped his feet with her hair. I can almost imagine as she walks up to the Lord Jesus, remember, he is about to go to the cross. The Old Testament teaches the anointing of the priest before they go into the tabernacle. Perhaps Mary, in obedience to the Old Testament laws, adapted them out of her love for the Lord. And in her heart of hearts, she says, I would love to anoint the Lord with the most valuable thing I have. And she took that very costly oil and poured it over the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then, as if to take her hair and make it into a towel, perhaps she took all of her long hair, her glory, and took it over one shoulder and toweled it with her hands. And with her glory, she began to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus at his feet. That, beloved, is a picture of being hot in the revelation sense of the word. She could have anointed his head. That would have elevated her. She could have given a portion of it. But out of love for the Lord, she sent all and anointed his feet. It was a very expressive thing. Everyone there saw her express her love for the Lord Jesus. It was very expensive. A year's salary. And it was enjoyed by all because the Bible says the whole house was filled with the odor or the aroma of the ointment. You see how the Holy Spirit seems to hover over these acts of love and devotion given to the Lord Jesus? How the Lord Jesus must long to see from our hearts this kind of love as he walks up and down in the candlestick. As he walks up and down in the assembly, how he feeds on us when we love him, when we express to him our love and devotion. In Laodicea, that kind of hot love for the Lord Jesus has cooled off. And you'll note, going back to Revelation 3 and verse 15, I could wish that you were cold or hot. I take the position of being unsaved so that you're reachable, or take the position of being saved and out for the Lord and yielded, but this middle of the road indifference, this take it or leave it attitude toward the Lord Jesus, literally the Lord Jesus says, I cannot stomach you, and in this version it says, I am about to vomit you forth out of my mouth. Beloved, there is no way to handle that word any more delicately. This is what the Lord Jesus says. He looks at the church in the last days, and he says, you have become so indifferent and so tolerant of evil. You are a lukewarm church that once was hot, but now you've reached room temperature, and I cannot stomach that. I'm about to spew you forth out of my mouth. You may be asking, what is that spewing forth literally? I believe it is the rapture. And let me explain. I believe when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture and takes the true church home, he in a sense rejects the false and spits it forth. It's symbolic, but he rejects it. And the church at that point is abandoned by the Lord Jesus as the true church is taken home. And as we said earlier, the false church goes right into the tribulation, joins forces, I believe, with a man of sin and becomes the religion of the day. We don't have time to develop the thought tonight, but I believe during the tribulation, the man of sin is going to come up with an ingenious method by which he will please the Muslims who have their building on the Dome of the Rock. Somehow he will please the Jews, maybe, to allow them to build their temple or their tabernacle side by side with the Muslims. And for 3.5 years, there is peace amongst the Jews, and the Muslims apparently coexist with the Jews. That's the first half of the tribulation. Religion is going to be big business during the tribulation. It is the woman riding the beast. That's religion. And I believe it will be married somehow to the Catholic Church system. religion is going to be prolific during the tribulation. But beloved, the true church will be gone. That's the vomiting forth, I believe, that the Lord is referring to when he says, I am about to vomit you forth out of my mouth. What is the essential sin of this church? Look down, if you would, please, to verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This is the church boasting. And what is the church saying? The church is saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And it can be translated, you have need of nothing or of no one. Nothing or no one. Literally saying, Christ, we have no need of you. We have religion. We have wealth. We have power. We have reputation. We have no need of you. I believe this began decades ago when the church began to question the authenticity of the Word of God. The church began to question whether the Scripture was the inspired Scripture or not. Many churches today hold this view. The Bible is not the inspired Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. Did you know that in a recent survey of clergymen in America, less than half believed in a literal hell? Less than half believed in a literal devil? Less than a third believed in the deity of Jesus Christ? And very few, if any of them, believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Word of God, all in the name of religion. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus looks at this group and says, you have become lukewarm? There was a dear brother who was trying to minister to a group of young people, and they were young people from a church background, and they had a good knowledge of the Bible, a good knowledge of Christianity, but they were just as worldly and carnal as they could be. So they were together on a bus, and they were about to take a trip, I think, to one of the amusement parks in town. And before they left, he took a whiteboard, and he asked them to categorize what they thought of their spiritual condition. And he said, now, one will be not very interested. 10 will be very interested. And he said, now rate yourself somewhere in between 1 and 10 on the following topics. The first one was Bible study. And the average number up there was between 4 and 7. He said, the next category will be witnessing. Rate yourself. And the average number was somewhere around 5 or 6. The next one was giving. How interested are you in giving to the Lord? And the average number was somewhere around 5, 6, or 7. They went through 10 topics, vital topics in the Christian life. The average number, after everything was said and done, believe it or not, was the number 5. And he asked the kids, how well do you think you did? How well is 5? And they said, well, not bad. He said, well, do you think it's really good? They said, no. He said, do you think it's really bad? No. They said, we're average, which is okay, right? And he took them to Revelation chapter 3. And he showed them that according to the Bible, average is lukewarm. And the Lord was about to spew the lukewarm church out of his mouth. And he said, now what do you think the Lord thinks of you as an average Christian? That's searching, isn't it? As I allow God's Word to speak to me, I wonder in how many areas I have allowed my life to simply become average in. Not really cold, not really hot, just average. I believe the overall sin of the church is found in verse 17, because you say, this is the boasting church, the church that is telling the Lord what they want him to hear, rather than listening to what the Lord wants them to hear. It's a proud church. Look down, please, if you would, to verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We don't have time to go into the cultural background of these churches, but each of these seven churches had a cultural standout. And this one was, it was known for an eye salve that they had developed. And literally they were sought out from around the world for this eye salve. And perhaps the Lord is using that as a reference in verse 18 when he says, anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. They had lost their eyesight, and by application, I believe we can say, they had lost their vision. Where have they been? Where are they now? And where are they going? The indifferent, lukewarm church is a church without vision. Where have we been? Where are we now? Where are we going? And the Lord wanted them to see. He wanted them to have vision. He wanted them to lift up their eyes. Our time is almost gone, so I'd like to just go back to John chapter 4 for just a moment. And the Lord willing, we'll finish on Wednesday night. But if you would go back to John chapter 4, here is another instance where the Lord told a group of disciples to see something. He wanted them to see with vision, just like the church at Laodicea. Open your eyes, anoint your eyes with salve that you may see with spiritual vision. Where have you been? Where are you now? Where are you going? Vision, lifting up your eyes. I believe there is a similarity to the Lord's dealings with his disciples beginning in John chapter 4 and verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What did he tell them to look on? Beloved, this is so vital. Look on the harvest. It's white already. Now, if I understand the setting correctly, the woman that the Lord met at the well was thirsty for eternal life. The Lord gave her the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and the wonderful water of life. And she took that water of life and was saved. She went back into the city and the announcement she made to all the men of the city, remember the Lord had said to this woman, go and call your husband. And the woman said, Master, I have no husband. He said, you have rightly said you have no husband. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And so she went back to the city and said, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Now, that may have been very unwelcome news for some of the men in the city. Because this woman has been involved with men in the city. But as she comes back to where the Lord was, the Bible says that out of the city came streaming the people to see Christ. Many believe that the Lord was referring to this column of people walking out of the city, out to meet him. You can almost imagine as their head and shoulders are bobbing back and forth in a walking motion, coming toward the Lord Jesus and his disciples. The Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, say not ye, there are 4 months, or we have 4 months to wait until the harvest. But look, there's the harvest. It's white already. Speaking of the woman and the men of the city who are following him out to meet the Lord. Look on them. And I believe when the Lord said, look, he meant for them to stop looking at temporal food, temporal things. He said, lift up your eyes and look on the harvest and look at it and see it. And if you'll look and see it, something will happen to you. Once you've seen it, it will change you. I wonder what it would do to us tonight if we could visit hell. I wonder what it would do to us tonight. I wonder what it would do to us if we could see the faces of people there. Or if we could hear their lament. You know, the Bible teaches that they will never, ever, ever get out of that place. They are lost forever and ever 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 and ever. There's no hope. I visited prison jail cells where men have calendars on the wall and they'll say, well, I've got 20 years to go. I've got 10 years to go. I've got 5 years to go. In some cases, men will say, well, I'm in my last week. They mark off the calendar. They have hope. Beloved, may it grip our hearts tonight that those people who are in the lake of fire, they're in hell now. They will be in the lake of fire eventually. When they get there, there will never be hope to ever get out. Ever. And I say to us this evening, it ought to move us to prayer. It ought to move us to make whatever adjustments are necessary in our lives to meet the needs of people who are perishing, because I say to you tonight, that's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a missionary God. That's why he came into the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. I believe the lukewarm condition is that I become so concerned for me and my needs and my agenda and my possessions and my time and things I want to do that I mix and mingle that with a dabbling of Christianity and think that I'm all right. And the Lord Jesus says to us tonight, lift up your eyes, anoint your eyes with salve and see, look on the harvest, it's white already. This woman tasted eternal life, and she wanted those nearest to her to take a drink as well. Beloved, I have read few things that impacted me quite like some quotes that I've come across just recently. One was a businessman who late in life yielded his life to the Lord, and he said, you know, the reason I yielded my life to the Lord was because I had a comrade who died, a very wealthy man, but he said on his deathbed, he said, I am not dying wishing that I had spent more time at the office. Corporate America will chew you up and spit you out and maybe give you a watch and send you on your way. That's corporate America. And certainly we need to work. We certainly need a job. We need to be employed. All of that is good and scriptural. But our heart should belong to the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote, actually preached, I think, more than 5,000 sermons that were handwritten and that have been preserved for us, on his deathbed, said that he had reduced his theology to only a few words. And he called his students in around his bed and he said, fellas, I want you to know this. Christ Jesus died for me. That's the meaning of life. Go out and make it known. Christ Jesus died for me. Beloved, when we get our eyes fixed where they ought to be fixed, then our hearts will wind up being where our hearts ought to be. Lift up your eyes. Anoint your eyes. this church in Laodicea needed to be stirred. They needed to be corrected. And the Lord began with what they were looking at. I'm glad to say this evening that the Philadelphian church, while weak, realized its weakness, loved the Lord's name, loved the Lord's person, were carrying on serving. We look around us tonight, and I believe we see the formation of the Laodicean church all around us. It is the church that has denied his name. It is the church that has denied his word. It is the church that has become very, very much worldly. The church that has become very, very much identified with materialism and the things of this age. And the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in. May we, by his grace, determine not to allow that spirit of Laodicean indifference to rob us of our fervency for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love him with all of our hearts. Because I think you'll agree with me tonight, he's worthy, isn't he? May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we stand before you tonight in great need. And we want to do serious business with you concerning these matters. And Father, I would pray in my own heart, help me, Lord, help us to be very careful, to watch, to make sure that this spirit of indifference does not take over and cause us to be lukewarm and average. Father, help us to do serious business with thee tonight. Help us, our Father, like Mary, to be willing to be expressive, to use that which means a great deal to us as a sacrifice to you. Take us, our Father, again tonight, all afresh. May we lay our all on the altar, individually and as a local assembly. From this night forward, our Father, help us to be on fire for you. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.